today, as we get back to Titus, we come to verses that change sort of in their configuration. What Paul does, you remember when you were a little kid on the playground and you pointed your finger at somebody and somebody said back to you, well, you point one finger at me, you got three pointing back at yourself? Meaning to be introspective first and then extrospective second. And so Paul is first introspective, and he gives Titus some information about Titus, and consider these things about yourself. And we already saw the business of blameless husband of one wife, having faithful children, not children who believe the faith, but faithful children, not accused of riot, that again about the children. And we talked about the business of the word bishop, and I've already spoken about the concept of blamelessness, not sinlessness, and the concept of blamelessness in this context is with respect to being a steward of God. We talked about the steward of God being in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Not self-willed. You know, if you're crucified with Christ, it can't be about self any longer. And not soon angry. Doesn't say never get angry. If you can't get mad at the devil, if you can't get upset at wrong doctrine, then you're in the wrong business. Preaching is not for you. You should, you're a wonderful Christian, thank God for you, but preaching is not for you. If you don't care, then this is a caring business. You care about people, but you care about the Lord first. You care about people's behavior, but you care about doctrine first. And so, not soon angry, not given to wine. Doesn't say given to a little bit of wine or not to too much wine, just none. And that's a good line to draw. You want to draw a line, draw it at none. There's a message that I have on the website dealing with should Christians take wine. And not given to wine, no striker. Not given to filthy lucre. We allowed the Bible to define filthy lucre and how that it motivates people to do a wrong thing or even to teach a wrong thing. Now, in verse 8, we get a little more introspective. Intro, inside, looking at oneself, introspective. And the admonitions continue. As when I taught 1 Timothy chapter 3, I say the same thing here in Titus chapter 1, that you are seeing a list of desirable attributes. Nobody has them all. The Lord Jesus Christ would be the only one, and you and I, we're not Him. So you're looking at a list of desirable items. And when I look at verse 8 and I see the first one, lover of hospitality, I'll just say it out loud. That's not my strong suit. I'm not good at small talk. I'm not real good at big talk. I'd rather teach and preach than jabber about anything. And lover of hospitality, we couldn't have you at the house because we don't live in a house anymore. every room in our house is something other than what it was intended to be, except for the bathrooms and part of the kitchen. Because what we've got now in the dining room is a warehouse for books. I'm here in the living room. And this end of the living room is the radio room. The middle of the radio room is we used to call it the gold room, but then we changed the carpet. The duplicators are in here. The DVD and CD duplicators. My standalone computer's down here. Our copy machine. So some living room, and it's that way. We have a spare bedroom, but you can't get past the books. You can't get past the things that are in there. Carol's extra room is her office, and I have my office down here in, maybe this was the dining, I can't even remember. Is this supposed to be the dining room?
Yeah.
Okay, I thought it was the living room, because they don't even resemble what they were intended to be. So, lover of hospitality, well, if you don't mind sitting out in the yard, but... since it's not my strong suit, and I know it, then you have to make accommodations. And you delegate what you can't do to other people. Now, my wife is much more hospitable than I, and she was always right there to say, well, you know, we need to get together with the people. We need to buy them lunch down at, where's the place we take them?
Bird Dutchman.
Dear Dutchman, she was always oriented toward the once a month dinner at church and that kind of stuff. So when you get this list, this is most helpful, particularly if you know yourself well enough to know your weak suits. Now, the next one, a lover of good men. Can you imagine some homosexuals have used this to promote talk about, it's despicable. The new translations just say a lover of good. But I cannot tell you how much I appreciate men who are faithful to the right book, right doctrine, and they are out there doing the best that they know how with God's word rightly divided. And for such a man as that, I would walk across hot coals to help him. I do whatever I'm able to help him. And such a one as that, you thank God for him, because they're few and far between. Meanwhile, the other side of that coin is when somebody plays fast and loose with doctrine, when somebody doesn't care, when somebody demonstrates a lack of respect for the work of the ministry, I just don't have any time for them. I'm not mad at them particularly, or a couple of them I get upset with, but they can go their own way, because the way they're going ends up going down the porcelain fixture, and since they're not listening and don't want to listen and don't care, why should I care when they don't? And so that's the approach that I take. Mercy, lover of good men, I understand that one. Sober, I got that one down. And you won't meet anybody with perhaps a quicker sense of humor or the always tendency to go for the joke, but sober-minded, that's me. I'm here to see souls saved and saints edified, and I don't care about very many other things. And so that's an important reminder for us all. Just having to do with not being a respecter of persons. And holy is a word that scares Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right dividers, because the first thing you'll hear from people who are eternally secure, and that's us and Baptists and a few others, but the first thing you'll hear when they see the word holy is, well, nobody can be that. I understand that. But you in Christ are judged that way. So when you are walking in newness of life, then you're in a good place. You're in the sweet spot of life, so to speak. In Romans chapter 12, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, since the next word is holy, and it is, I always like to point out that that living sacrifice is not you or me down at some altar somewhere, grabbing at the box of Kleenex and crying and repenting and all of that kind of stuff. It's not us presenting ourselves. The only living sacrifice in all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was as dead as any sacrifice and resurrected. And so He is the living sacrifice. So it is you in Him. And that is where holy resides, you and Him, acceptable unto God. And by the way, if you reason it out and think it out, reasonable service is not to say, well, that ain't no big deal. Reasonable service is about reasoning it out. And since He died for you, it's your turn to die for Him. Since He resurrected and you are part of that resurrection, you should walk then in newness of life. It's a reasonable thing. You can think it through and reason it out. Reasonable service. It's not, as some people read the passage that in Romans chapter 12, that it is a reasonable service like it's no big deal. Actually, it is a big deal. Actually, it is your life hid in Christ. Now, the next one in the first in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, is the word temperate. We had in the United States of America something called the temperance movement, if you remember. And that was about not drinking alcohol. Now, it's a funny thing to me that justification for ending prohibition was that some mobsters shot each other. how many mobsters shot each other? If you took Al Capone and the Levicki, who were the guys in Toledo? Oh, mercy. The Lecavelli gang. If you took all of them and all of the people that they murdered and all of the machine gunnings that took place in Chicago, it would undoubtedly be fewer than the number that die on the roads because they drink.
Yes.
And so we really misplaced our priorities, and temperance is not a bad thing. Now, to be called puritanical is meant to be an insult. To be called, oh, you're like the WCTU, the Women's Christian Temperance Union. That's meant to be an insult. I don't see anything insulting about it.
Amen.
I know this about prohibition. People went to work. I know this about prohibition. Sanitariums closed down.
Yes.
And so, when's that turned into a bad thing? Meanwhile, the word temperate, and I take you to Philippians chapter 4. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast. So there's something you do. You don't equivocate. You're not double-minded. He says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So are you making a list? First, you stand fast. Secondly, you are in the same mind as the Lord. And then third, you get to work. You are a yoke fellow. You find people, you work with them, you get engaged, and that's a good thing. So, let your moderation be known to all men. There is the business of moderate. And by moderation, I'm going to associate that first and foremost with right doctrine.
Yeah.
We in the grace movement are very intemperate about our doctrinal proclivities. And we go off in a lot of strange directions because of that intemperance. We should be more solid. We should be more in the middle of things rather than out there with the wackos. We have entirely too many mid-Acts Pauline dispensational wackos out there who are double-minded and unstable. I know that comes with the territory when you are not a denomination. That comes with the territory when you don't have good, solid leadership, as we don't have. Meanwhile, there needs to be a gravitation of the members of the body of Christ away from wrong doctrine and toward right doctrine. Again, we complete now Titus chapter 1, verse 8. And that is the last of the introspective verses where Paul is instructing Titus to take some inventory of himself. In the Dispensational Bible Institute, that's my fourth E.
Yeah.
Evaluate. Now, everybody knows the first E is evangelize, and everybody knows the second E is edify, and everybody knows the third E is expand. But you hardly ever hear the fourth E taught. And we need to do an evaluation, and Paul provides 1 Timothy chapter 3, and here Titus chapter 1, as a source of evaluation. And if the evaluation is going to be right, it's going to be God's word, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, discerning your thoughts and intents and evaluating you, and you then answering the bell to whatever you have learned about yourself from God's word, because God's word works effectually in you, and it'll straighten you up. Now, in Titus, in chapter 1, as we move on to verse 9, we have what I termed extrospective verses. Now, that's a word that won't clear your spell checker, although it is a perfectly good word in the English language.
Yeah.
Intro means within. Extro means without. And by being extrospective, you're going to have a lot of people who don't like you. Here's why. They don't want you to evaluate anything other than hamburgers or french fries or TV programs. They don't want you to evaluate ministries.
Yeah.
They don't want you to evaluate other people's doctrines. I would remind you, please, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 15. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So when we move to the ninth verse of Titus and the rest of the chapter, Paul is looking out at others, at other people's thoughts, at other people's motives. He is extrospective for the balance of this particular chapter. Now, I get several letters and emails over the course of any year that are something like this. You've taught me a lot, but you sure are hard on people, and you shouldn't name names. I think when people write such a thing as that, obviously they don't mean what they say. Obviously, Paul named names. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ himself called people a generation of vipers, called them liars. Paul called the Cretans slow bellies. So, does the person who wrote such an email or letter to me not read his or her Bible? It's a matter of whose ox is being gored. It's a matter of where the focus is. And when the focus is too close to home. You know, if I were to blast Benny Hinn for a half an hour up one side and down the other and ridicule how he looks and his pompadour hairdo and how he comes up on the stage, they're not playing Hail to the Chief for Benny Hinn, they're playing How Great Thou Art, and yeah. Benny Hinn comes up and all of that kind of business, why, the Grace believer to go, yay! And yet we have in the Grace movement teachings worse than anything Benny Hinn ever taught.
Yes.
And when you speak out against that, oh, boo! And the teachings that are coming from Pastor Jordan with respect to the deity of Christ are so beyond the pale, so stunningly bad. Not only the matter of Mark 13:32, not only the matter of Philippians chapter 4, not only that, he's now made an entire mess of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it's all heading toward the diminution of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the elevation of humanity.
Yeah.
Well, you can't talk like that. 45 minutes of Benny Hinn and nobody's bothered. Two words of truth within the camp, oh, you can't have that. Well, Paul's pattern is not that at all. And let me just say, we've got a problem in that we've taken the babies from the nursery and we've dropped them in the middle of a war zone.
Yeah.
Here's what I mean by that. You've got baby, childish, thin-skinned Christians, and they'll go to Pal Talk, they'll go to a Bible conference as if they weren't babies, but they are. They'll get in the marketplace of ideas when all they can handle is a pacifier, when all they're able to eat is strained pudding. When they hear some of the cutting-edge confrontational issues, he's not nice! You have to love the babies, but keep them in the nursery. Keep them off the internet. Keep them out of the Bible conferences until they're able. I mean, good night, Nellie. Lady wrote me the other day, "Dear Pastor McLean, I got your last newsletter, and I don't like all the name-calling." I emailed her back, and I said, "Dear lady, I'm not fond of it either. But if you'll notice, here's Paul," and I gave her an example of Paul's name-calling. "Here's the Lord Jesus Christ," and I gave her an example of the Lord Jesus Christ's name-calling, Matthew 13, I think I gave her. And I said, "At least I'm in better company than you find yourself in." Oh, but give it a rest. Good night. If you're not able to handle the maelstrom, then go back in the house.
Amen.
in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Notice, Paul admonishes Titus, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Who are gainsayers? Gainsayers, by definition, are those who oppose sound doctrine. Implicit in the etymology of the word is they do it for their personal gain. And so they say to get. And holding fast against the gainsayers, to convince the gainsayers. So you've got a doctrinal debate in place. And Paul sets that forth, that part of what you're going to do is exactly that. We are of Pauline doctrine. The King James Bible is God's perfectly preserved word. So Titus chapter 1, verse 9 speaks to those issues. When you've got much of the grace movement that's out there using any version that flops on their desk, when you've got people in the grace movement undermining the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is our pattern, when Paul clearly says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, that Paul is our pattern, you've got a problem. Now, we are to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Here's what happens. The gainsayers decide they're not going to listen and they'll go their own way. Since we are not a denomination, we're rather like trying to herd cats. Well, we've got some cats that would be better off if they had spent their nine lives and went somewhere else and got engaged in a Methodist ministry or went back to the Baptist, because they are undermining the grace movement. The grace movement will be at a dead stop standstill as long as there's people in it teaching that Jesus is our pattern and we're to follow him. The grace movement will be at a dead stop standstill as long as we've got people saying that Jesus had none of the attributes of deity in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. When you say that, you can't teach right division any longer. Now you've got to spend the rest of your life explaining that one, because it's that egregiously wrong. Well, our job is to exhort and convince. Now notice in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, in verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty." The exhortation. Old John Wesley, that's what he called himself. He called himself an exhorter. Now, John Wesley was out there doing his work as an exhorter, and he was so hated by the Anglican Church that the Anglican Church, which was the state church in the colonies, the Anglican Church put out a reward on Wesley's head, and his charge against him was that of being a wanton gospeler. And he would be penalized for that, and he could be imprisoned for that if he didn't stop. A wanton gospeler. Now, what does that illustrate? What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that when a person is doing a right thing, all that effectively does, in addition to getting some people to see the right thing, is it more clearly identifies the wrong thing. When you've got it right, you make conspicuous that which is wrong. And so, what was the Anglican Church's response? Why, get rid of this guy. And that will happen to you just as it has happened to me. Oh, he's a bad guy. It's not the guy that matters. It's the doctrine that matters. Frankly, I quit worrying a long time ago whether I'm liked or disliked. I just figure everybody dislikes me, and if there's any that's an exception to that, that proves the rule. And we'll just press on, because it frankly doesn't matter.
Amen.
All that matters is doing all that you do for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all in the world that matters on planet Earth in this life. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, gave us a ministry to see souls saved, to see saints edified, and we are to be the pillar and ground, not of equivocation, not of a Bible conference that says, well, nobody's right, nobody's wrong. We are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So, exhortation is not sharing. Exhortation is not exchanging. Exhortation is hollering at somebody and saying, honey, this is how it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine being exhorted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's doing that in Christ's place, is he not? And so then in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, in verse 12, now them that are of such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is actually the authority when Paul exhorts? Answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I need you to see that. It's been true. In the last two verses, Paul calls it to our attention. I exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are preaching God's truth, rightly divided, that's what you're doing.
Amen.
You are exhorting by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you don't have to go up there and tell a joke. That's why you don't have to go up there and have one of these insipid smiles where you could take a slice of watermelon and stick it in your head and never touch your lips or gums because you've got that Cheshire Cat preacher smile and you move into the language of the pulpit. Our dear Heavenly Father would have us today to share the bread of life. Good night. Take him out and slap him around. Normal people don't talk like that.
Amen.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. So an exhortation to do a warning. He is very adamant. He is teaching things that he knows to be right, and he is not placing it in the field of guesswork or, well, I hope you don't mind. He's slap-silly telling them. How could he do that? How could he be a man of such authority? Isn't that what got the Lord Jesus Christ a lot of people opposed to him because he spoke as a man with authority? And when you speak as a man with authority, you'll have some of that same sort of opposition. You can write that down in ink. You won't have to erase it later. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, he talks about these things teach and exhort. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, have you been to any grace conferences and are you hearing any exhortations? Paul's pattern is to exhort. Yes, he teaches, no question about that, but that's not all he does. Pretty much in the grace movement, all you get is teaching. You don't get any exhortation. And typically, the grace preacher doesn't know how to preach. He only knows how to teach. And he demonstrates that every time he stands up there to preach. And you fall asleep within 5 minutes because his monotone, his lack of energy, his lack of caring about the material. Here's a tip. Never traffic in unfelt truth. If you don't care about the truth you're teaching, nobody else is going to. Why should they care about it if you don't? Why should the audience be the first to care about something when the speaker doesn't? So never traffic in unfelt truth. Teach what you care about. Involve yourself in. When you study and you're in your Bible every day, God and His Word will put so much in you that you just bubble over. Did you ever, oh, maybe you're hard-boiling some eggs. The amount of water in the pot doesn't increase. It actually decreases. But as you hard-boil those eggs, and if you don't pay attention, the water bubbles over. And it's all over the top of the stove. The excess caring, the excess doctrine that comes out of you ought to bubble over, ought to boil over, and that's the content of preaching. The things that you just can't hold in, throughly furnished. That's exactly the right thing. Now, the exhortation to be sober-minded is what we're looking at in Titus chapter 2, verse 6. We see in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, Paul again says, exhort servants to be obedient. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, He says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. You exhort and rebuke with the authority of God's word rightly divided. Now, if you don't know what you're talking about, then don't exhort. If you are weak and unsure of yourself, then don't exhort. I've come to this conclusion. The reason why there's so much bad preaching in the grace movement, and really there is, the reason there's so much bad preaching in the grace movement is people are preparing messages. They're not studying. That's the difference. You prepare a message. Most people, the first time they prepare a message, the first time they prepare to teach a Sunday school class, what do they say? I've had it happen to me so many dozens of times over more than 20 years. Well, I never realized how much you have to study to get a message ready. Boy, this was really good for me. I really studied. I really dug in. I really got... You know what that tells you? It tells you they don't normally study. So, for the first time in their life, they broke down and did some. And now they're beginning to identify what study looks like. If they did that all the time, preparing messages would be so simple. Preparing messages, well, half the time you wouldn't need to prepare. It's all right there. And so that's the difference. It's something that when you pay attention, you learn a lot of things. People just, you don't have to ask them questions. They just tell you things. In Acts chapter 17 in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Now, I don't need the rest of the verse. I want you to see what he's doing. He opens the Bible and he makes allegations. He says, this is true. His authority for that is the Bible. So, it's about the book. It's about God's word, rightly divided. Opening and alleging. Again, so much... Let me back up and say it another way. When you listen to the state-of-the-art Christian broadcasters, whether it be a MacArthur, whether it be a Swindoll, whoever it might be, mostly you're getting spiritualized homilies that don't have a dime's worth of doctrine in them.
Yeah.
And so folks get the idea that that's what they should do. They should emulate what they've heard. And that's part of why we get such bad preaching and teaching. You know, if folks ever studied how Paul spoke, they wouldn't talk like they do.
Yeah.
Now, I've spent some time looking at it. And Paul was a very... the word vociferous just jumps into my mind. He was very adamant. He was very strident. He was not a middle-of-the-road kind of guy. He did not sit down and have a long doctrinal discussion with Peter. He rebuked him to his face, because the difference between the Pauline approach and most of what we're getting, Paul knew right from wrong. Paul spake as a man with authority. And so he was not negotiating. Most preaching today seems to me to be more a presentation of some sweet thoughts whereby we should renegotiate our travels through this life and all of that kind of business. Well, I suppose that's good for the babies. Well, in Nehemiah, I'm going to give you an Old Testament example and use this as a source of some teaching for us to recognize what preaching looks like. In Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. All that could hear with understanding. The babies go to the nursery. Our problem... A problem I often have, maybe it's not your problem, maybe it's just my problem, but a problem that I often have is the babies aren't in the nursery. The babies will listen to one of my messages on Pal Talk, the babies will get hold of one of my newsletters, and the baby just will pull his pinky out of his mouth and wah, wah, And mercy sakes, you know, somebody feed the kid, somebody change his diaper, but get him away from me. The problem that I so often encounter is we've got people that are listening without understanding and getting their exercise jumping into a whole lot of wrong conclusions. Let me say this so the baby can get it. Pastor Jordan stayed in my house. I stayed in his house. On a personal level, I liked the guy. I could sit down with him this afternoon and enjoy a bucket of fried chicken and listen to several Ray Stevens tapes, which he enjoys and I enjoy. We could have a nice time on a personal level. I cannot abide teaching that says that Romans chapter 6 verse 1 is a mistake in the King James Bible. I cannot abide teaching that says that it's not necessarily true that it was 3 days and three nights in my Bible. I cannot abide teaching that says that Jesus Christ laid aside the free and independent exercise of all of his deity attributes. I cannot abide teaching that says that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have free and independent operation from the Father even now, and gets information that Christ doesn't know from the Father even now. I cannot abide teaching that Shem is the father of all yellow people, Ham is the father of all black people, and by the way, with the curse of Ham, that means they get to be a second-class citizen, and that Japheth gets to run things. I cannot abide that teaching.
No.
So I've lost a friend by choice. Because I cannot allow my desire to have a friend and someone to stay at the house and preach for me or stay at his house and preach for him. I cannot have that without compromising very important doctrines. Doctrines which happen to be more important than a personal friendship and a bucket of fried chicken.
Amen.
And a Bible conference. That's just how that is. Now, you want me to go down the list of people that I have those kinds of problems with? I can do it. I'm not going to waste the time doing it, but it's not difficult. The problem is you make choices. You prioritize.
Yes.
And as far as I'm concerned, my priority is my Savior and my service to Him.
Amen.
So it's not about anything other than that. Pastor Jordan was in my office in Beaver Creek, Ohio, behind closed doors, he and me and nobody else. And I said to him, you really need to remove what you teach in Genesis from the grace school of the Bible, because it is wrong. And if it was ever right, it would be wrong according to mid-Acts dispensationalism. There can't be any curse now.
Amen.
Christ was made to be cursed for us. There can't be any that are with limits on what they can perform or what they can do now, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's
Amen.
No glass ceiling in the body of Christ. And so I said that to him, and he never responded. He I don't know if you know his personality, but his personality is such that he's not always the most responsive person. And he left my office and walked back out in the store and wandered around looking at books and never gave me an answer. But I have my answer now, because the Grace School of the Bible still teaches that Ham, he's a worker bee. He can never be a queen bee. Well, I'm sorry. That's reprehensibly wrong.
Yeah.
There's not probably a single greater social ill in the United States of America than the separation between black and white society.
Yeah.
When you consider the number of black babies aborted, when you consider the number of black men in prison, there's something that needs to be dealt with here, and I know the gospel of the grace of God can deal with it. But when you teach Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you are backing into Calvinism by predestining character. I don't buy that for a second. And so, as much as I might respect all the good that the gentleman has done and be thankful for all the good that he taught me, And all the friendship that we enjoyed and all of the fellowship that we could share, I have a bigger picture issue. And that is not personal. So you get to a point, having discussed the issues and having seen where they land on the floor, nobody pays any attention to them, then it's my job to separate myself from that. I can't expect him to go against what he's going to teach and believe, having asked him and having actually pled with him. Rather, it's my job to do what I know to be right. So that's what I've chosen to do. You'll get attacked for that kind of behavior, as I have been. You'll lose a lot of friends over that, because most folks are, number one, conciliatory at the expense of doctrine. And number two, a lot of people are just slap silly cowards. Wouldn't stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ because he's not here and Pastor Jordan is. Reprehensible.
Yes.
When you've got babies, and that's where this long diatribe started, that can't hear these things with understanding, I'd be glad if they watched Sesame Street. I'd be glad if they went to sewing class. And if you can't handle the heat, as Harry Truman said, get out of the kitchen.
Amen.
Now, the focus of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2 is he brings the law before them. When you preach or teach, you should take one book into the pulpit with you and not a library. Your final authority is that book. I don't even any longer say final authority in all matters of faith and practice, which is what is commonly said. When that statement is made, have you ever heard people say, the Bible is my final authority in all matters of faith and practice? That limits the Bible. That means the Bible is not the final authority in, let's say, history or science. You see? So I change my sentence to say now, my Bible is my final authority, period. What the Bible says, I believe. If it's a swimming axe head, if it's the sun backing up, my Bible is my final authority, and not Carl Sagan, not Stephen Hawking. And I've read their books as well. The final authority, the centerpiece of ministry, is God's Word. So Ezra, he's got the book. Now, in verse 3 of Nehemiah 8, he read before them in the street. I think it's good to get out of the church and get out in the street sometimes. I've done street preaching and tract passing out and all of that kind of stuff, and it won't kill you. There might be a couple people threatened to, but it won't kill you. And he went before the gate, and there were the people that could understand. A tremendous problem that we have with mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is that people have rejected it, never having understood it. People have rejected Pauline doctrine, and yet they'll claim a lot of it, not thinking that that's what they're doing. They have not identified the difference between mystery and prophecy. They have not identified the difference between the body of Christ and Israel. That means we have a teaching job ahead of us, to help people identify those things. Because without that, then they just are not able to understand. So that's when we get yelled at and hollered at and people say unkind things about us, because they never understood us in the first place. We, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3, need to recognize when we're standing up to speak, we are in charge, because it's God's Word that we are presenting.
Yes.
Never talk about how good or bad the singing was. Never talk about how large or small the crowd is. Because by so doing, you have taken the focus away from the individual listening to the book.
Yes.
And you have got the individual thinking in terms of an entertainment venue. You take control. Most recently, the President of the United States held a press conference. one particular gentleman named Wilson. Was he a senator or a representative?
Rep.
He was a representative. He hollered out, "You lie," to the President of the United States. Now, I don't care if you think he was lying or not. The President of the United States just stared him down. And you could feel the tension. Well, that's one way to do it. I might have laughed and said, you know, in Iraq, a fellow threw a shoe at our president. I suppose I should be grateful you didn't go to that length. What that effectively would do would keep the focus on the president and not on the anger. It would keep the focus on the president and not on Wilson. Keep control. When you're speaking and a siren runs down the street, you might kiddingly say, well, they missed me again. I'm in here and they missed me. Or something whereby the focus is still your focus. Because your focus ultimately is going to be on the Word of God. And there are things which you can do to effectively keep the focus where it belongs. People's minds tend to wander. If you've got a rash of people opening candy, crinkle, 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 you might walk down three rows and say, "Can I have one for later?" That'll be the last crinkle you'll ever hear. You'll have teenagers sit in the back of the auditorium. There was one meeting in Cincinnati where I had a few adults in the front, and there must have been twice as many teenagers across the back of the auditorium. I grabbed hold of the pulpit, and I carried the pulpit to the back of the auditorium. At that point, the teenagers, no more kidding, goofing around, they were stuck. Because I changed the focus of the meeting and put it right where they could not miss it. So, what I'm trying to say is part of the reason our preaching in the grace movement is so poor is that nobody gives a thought to it. It just is supposed to happen extemporaneously, I suppose. Now, they'll labor for days over getting the message ready and not give two thoughts to the presentation of the message. You follow what I'm saying? Most of them don't pick their nose or scratch inappropriate places. But most of them, that's just fortuitous because they haven't thought about it before they got up there. Preaching is not acting, but it is a performance art. You are standing in front of people, and people are looking at you, and you are to present the word. You try to hide behind a pulpit, and you have really undermined speaking with authority. And so I was at a Grace Church, and the pastor had a guest speaker, and the pastor, he prayed, "Oh, hide our speaker behind your holy desk and speak through him." And I'm thinking, what? He's supposed to be rebuking and exhorting with all long suffering. Hide him, what a wimp. Behind a holy desk. Honey, that's not a holy desk. That's a hunk of wood. Well, Paul, in his teachings and his writings and his speaking, he's very cutting, very acerbic. He's very, very... he knows where the hot buttons are and he hits them. Humor is not telling jokes.
Right.
Hear about the rabbi and the priest and the preacher went to church the other day? No. It's not that. Humor is a deft touch on a cutting issue. And when you're able to do that, then the person's bleeding and all his wrong doctrine is being purged and he doesn't even know you're cutting.
That's right.
Humor is not telling silly stories. And by the way, it wouldn't hurt if you made it clear at some point in time that the issue is not you. It's God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. That is the only place in the Bible where the word pulpit appears. And the reason he did it was so that he could get up in the air and people could see him. Visibility, clarity of understanding. That's the focus. So the idea of standing there in your Nikes and your cutoffs with your belly hanging out so that you can be casual is not the idea. You're not trying to fit in. You're trying to stand up for God's Word and Amen. Teach God's Word and to raise people from where they are, not leave them where they are. And it's not you doing the raising, of course. It's God's Word. So, as you preach and teach, you're up there, you're conspicuous, you're in the middle of it. Every eye in the building is focused on you at some point in time. That means, then, that slovenly speech, using words that you don't know, using them wrongly and creating malaprops in the pulpit, bad manners, is never acceptable. Never single anybody out. When somebody singles himself out, that will generally be a heckler. I had one particular person that I can think of over the years who liked to be in the middle of everything, and if he wasn't in the middle of everything, he'd jump into it. Yeah. He had to be the center of everybody's attention. Well, how do you tone that down? Let it run. Stand there and wait and wait, and after he's done, wait some more. You need not deal with people. Let them deal with themselves. Never single anybody out because it's disrespectful, and never hold yourself up as something to be respected because you're not. I said to you twice last week, and I repeat it again today, if you think that you are important and significant and what you say is what everybody's hanging on, you'll be the only one that thinks that. When you come around to realizing that you are a humble practitioner of God's perfect word, and you have been told to rebuke, you've been told to exhort, it's not you doing it, it's as Christ, then the responsibility of the position will set in and you'll get hold of it. The right heart and the right attitude come through over time. Babies maybe never get it. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. You see, he's up there where everybody can see him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So, I can remember years ago being in churches where the preacher would read a verse and everybody in the congregation stand up while he read it. And that still happens in liturgical churches, and here's where they get that. I go through so many verses, you'd never get to sit down, so that wouldn't be a good thing, but the idea is to venerate God's Word. We already know from Psalm 111, verse 9, that reverend only appears in the Bible one time, and it is about God and not about a person. We already know that in our best state, we're altogether vanity. We already understand those things. With that understanding, we may be humble, but we're not cowardly. It's God's Word that is the source of the rebuke and exhortation with all longsuffering. It's God's Word. It's in Christ's stead. So, as you preach and teach, understand who you are. You are the ambassador. You are there at the appointed hour. You are doing the appointed work. Speak distinctly. Learn to project. Part of the problem that we've got in the grace movement is we've got fellows up there who spent copious hours preparing the message and didn't spend 2 seconds preparing the presentation of the message. never thought about it. They sit there when it's before their time to take the pulpit, and they're saying, "Oh Lord, help me." Well, you're here, and you're supposed to have done some things to help yourself. The reason you tripped over the microphone cord is because you hadn't checked out previously to see that it was there. The reason you made a fool of yourself at the marker board is because you hadn't checked out the marker board before you went up there to write on the marker board. You didn't know that the left end of the marker board wasn't nailed down real tight, and you didn't know that the markers were dry. That's your fault. The reason your visual presentation stunk up the place is you spent exactly no time making sure that it wouldn't. Have a nice day. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirzah, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, it's not enough for the people in this setting, back in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, with the prophet and the priest speaking, it's not enough for them to internalize the doctrine, which is what they do in verse 9. In verse 12, they externalize the doctrine. That's what preaching is supposed to do.
Amen.
Teaching installs the doctrine. Preaching causes that which has been internalized to be externalized. And so the people enjoyed the profit of the word and did that which was declared unto them. You and I, as practitioners of God's word rightly divided, as teachers of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division, are to be here as God's ambassadors, God's minister of reconciliation. And as Paul said, and I carefully pointed out to you earlier, when you exhort, you are exhorting in the place, in the person, in the power, in the privilege, not in the deity of, but it's as Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, who gave to the Apostle Paul the revelation of the mystery, would have you exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that as you have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. So the authority never ceases to be God's. The source of authority never ceases to be the book rightly divided, the right book rightly divided, taught in the right way with the right art. That, then, is what constitutes preaching. Preaching, exhortation, getting it all together so that something changes in people's lives, in people's hearts, is something sorely lacking when you've got babies making decisions and running things. When you've got a situation where to speak the truth about wrong doctrine in our tent is simply not acceptable. At which point, devilish doctrines are like the camel that gets his nose under the tent. It's not long. And the devil, his devilish doctrines, are accepted within the grace movement.
Yeah.
We today have people who hate me personally with a purple passion. They wouldn't spit on me. They'd throw gasoline on me if I was on fire.
Yep.
Why? I've called attention to the teaching of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the Grace Movement. Reprehensible, racist doctrine. I've called attention to the diminution of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he has none of the attributes of God in the red letters. I've called that out as heresy. I've done it in the spirit of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, did that first, and then in the spirit of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And all I can say is, I do it again. Continue to do it. Because we need to grow up.
Amen.
Our movement is a tragedy. We need stability. Stability comes from God's word rightly divided. You don't change humbled to emptied. You don't say, maybe it's not that he was 3 days and three nights. It doesn't have to be that. You don't say that Ham, he's the best mechanic he can be, and expect the grace movement to amount to anything, because it never will as long as that's present. All right. Enough for one day.